Let's pray together now. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Amen. Well, let's turn to our confession then, page 18, and chapter 2. Have that ready, please. What is the central message of the Bible? It can be summarized in one very short word. God. Not humanity. Definitely not me. I am not the central message of the Bible. Not even salvation. Salvation is a great message in the Bible, but it is not the ultimate supreme message or purpose. We must also understand that the Bible is not given to us ultimately, even for the truth. We must understand that the Bible is not an end in itself. We are not worshippers of the book. Some people love to throw that allegation at us, don't they? People of the book, Bible worshippers, we do not worship the Bible. We rejoice in the Bible because through the Bible we are able to know and worship God. God is the central message of the Bible. And therefore it is quite right that having established in chapter 1 the necessity of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture as a foundation for all knowledge, it turns in chapter 2 immediately, not to man, not to the Garden of Eden, not even to sin, not to salvation, but it turns to God, to the person and the being of God. Now, chapter 2 is divided into three paragraphs. All of them are about God. Paragraph 1, we might give the heading, the attributes of God. Attributes simply meaning qualities, character, the character of God. That's paragraph 1. Paragraph 2 comes under the heading, the relations of God, or how God relates to his creatures. If all these things in paragraph 1 are true about God, then how does this God relate to his creation? And especially, obviously, to mankind. And paragraph 3, then, goes into the subject of the triunity of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. It is stated, it is explained, and it is applied. And all of that in a page and a half. Quite an achievement. Well, today we're going to pick up paragraph 1, and there are 8 attributes of God here. There are a lot more things said than simply 8, but there are 8 clear, distinct statements about God, and we could profitably spend a session on each one of them, but for the sake of keeping the momentum, we'll try and cover them in 2 sessions. So we'll look at 4 attributes of God today and 4 next time, God willing. The first attribute then in paragraph 1 of chapter 2 is the singularity of God. The singularity of God. We read, there is but one and only one living and true God. Now, there are two sides to this, slightly different things. Firstly, when we say the singularity of God, we mean, obviously, there is only one God. God comes in the singular. There is not more than one God. We have one God. But we also mean a little more than that. We also mean that this one God is one in his being. He is an undivided whole. A little further down in the paragraph we read that he is pure spirit, invisible, without body or parts, without parts. In other words, God cannot be divided up into lots of different parts. God is one whole. God is a singularity. God is a unity. And so really, even as we come to think about the attributes of God, we must be aware of a danger. The danger of examining the attributes of God as though they can be separated from one another and looked at in isolation. That cannot be so. You see, the truth about God is that if we lop off any part of God, he is no longer God. Now, that isn't true of us, is it? We had this discussion in a Christianity Explored a couple of weeks ago. If you were to come and lop off my hand, I would still be me. I would still be completely me. And although I wouldn't be able to use my left hand anymore, you wouldn't say, oh, there's less of Oliver. He is no longer a complete being. But if you are to lop off any part of God, if you were to take away from God any one of his attributes or any part of any one of his attributes, he would no longer be God. That's what we mean when we say God is a singularity. There is only one of him, and the whole of him is absolutely essential to his being, and you cannot therefore separate out any part of God. That is why it is quite right we should get extremely worked up when the cults and people like them come along and start diminishing God in any way at all, because a diminished God is not God at all. God must be all that God is, or he is not God. Anything less than total perfection and infinite glory is not good enough for God. God is a singularity. Now, this is brought out in a number of texts. Let's look at a few. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, known by the Jews as the Shema. They say it every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now that's really succinctly stated, isn't it? The singularity of God. The Lord is one. In other words, there's only one of him. It's part A. There are not many of him. There's only one God. But also this one God is one. He is a singularity. You can't cut him up, divide him up into all sorts of bits, and then start discussing about whether we agree that this bit belongs to God or that bit. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 4 and 6. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. And jumping to verse 6. For us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. There is no other God but one. For us there is one God. Clearly stated. And finally, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. Beginning at verse 5, perhaps. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. The singularity of God. That's the first attribute here in chapter 2. Secondly, the independence of God. We read, He is self-existent and infinite in his being and his perfections. He is self-existent. The independence of God. In other words, unlike you and me, God does not depend on anyone or anything outside his own being for his existence. God does not depend on anyone or anything outside his own being for his existence and for his complete contentment, total happiness, and for the success of all his endeavors. He is entirely self-sufficient and self-reliant. God is an independent being. Now, just in passing here, and we'll come back to it under paragraph 3 later, this is one reason why God must be triune. God cannot be only one without a triunity of persons. He is one, but there is within his oneness this trinity of being. Now, why do we say this must be so? Well, for this simple reason. In order to be love, God would need another to love. And if there is no Trinity within the Godhead, if there is no Father and Son, a Son to love the Father and a Father to love the Son, then he would need to create another being in order to love that being and be loved by that being, wouldn't he? We read in Scripture that God is love. Well, if it's even an essential part of his being to love, then there must be someone to love. You can't love yourself. You have to love another. Love is essentially other person-centered. So we have these three persons within the unity of the Godhead. One God, three persons, each exercising perfect love, one for the other, without the need to create any other creature. When God creates mankind, he shares the love he already has. He doesn't begin to love when he creates man. He simply invites man in to the love that he already has within his triune being. You see, God is independent. Whether it is love or anything else that God is involved with, anything that is essential to his being, he is entirely self-sufficient and self-reliant. Now, that cannot be said of any one of us, but it is clearly true of God. For example, in Isaiah 48, verse 12, we read, Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Now, the am isn't there. I, he, I, the first, I also the last. Now, what is the Bible saying when it says that God is present, he is past, and he is future, he is the middle, he is the beginning, he is the end, he's the center, he's the A, and he's the Z. What is the Bible meaning? Well, what it means is this: God is totally self-existent, self-consistent, self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody else. He's the beginning and the ending of everything. Now, this is applied for us, for example, in Psalm 50. Turn to that with me, please. It's an interesting application and one we're familiar with. Israel had fallen into the trap of thinking that God needed the sacrifices. I've actually met somebody and had a conversation along these lines with them. He said to me, oh, I can't believe in your God. He's pretty pathetic, isn't he? I mean, he needs people to worship him. He needs people to kneel down and pray. And he needs people to sing his praises. Well, of course, that is a complete nonsense. God needs nothing from us at all. We don't worship him for his benefit. Worship benefits us. We are the beneficiaries we receive from God. Listen to this, Psalm 50 from verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Do you see the psalmist's argument? God says, I don't need anything from you. If I did need anything in creation, fine, it's mine anyway, it all belongs to me. But I don't eat the flesh of bulls, and I don't drink the blood of goats. I'm not like you. I don't have a physical body, as we'll see in a moment. I don't need this kind of sustenance. I don't need anything in creation. All this that I have taught you about worshipping me is for your benefit. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. That's the way round it is, says God. You need my deliverance. I need absolutely nothing from you. So important we remember that. God is a singularity and God is independent. These two attributes of God then. Thirdly, we come to the incomprehensibility of God. None but he can comprehend or understand his essence. Wow. None but he. Good phrase that, none but he. Now when we say that God is incomprehensible to us, we must be clear about what we mean. We do not mean that we can understand nothing about God. If we could understand nothing about God, that would make a nonsense of Revelation, wouldn't it? That would make the Bible a mockery. If we could understand nothing about God, then God has given the Bible to us to mock us. Because we can't understand anything, anyway. No, we can understand many things about God. And we must understand. And we must work hard at our understanding. That is not what is meant here. Look carefully at the wording. None but he can comprehend or understand his essence. What is the essence of something? The essence of something is the heart of it. The core of it. That which is most essential to its being. Or to change the terminology, the essence of something is the pinnacle of something, the highest point of something, grasping the great thing about it, whatever it must be. Well, that is something that we cannot grasp about God. And if you think about it, if we could comprehend or understand the essence of God, then God would have to be extremely small. If my little cranium up here can comprehend the essence of God, then I must be at least as great as God, if not greater. It's like asking my 6-year-old daughter to comprehend me. It's utterly impossible for her. She can comprehend grabbing hold of a rusk and sucking on it. And she can comprehend what it's like to feel hungry and screaming. But she cannot comprehend the sorts of things that go through my mind. Because my mind is bigger than hers, and my understanding is greater than hers. That doesn't mean to say she can't understand anything about me. She can understand lots of things about me. Now, the relationship between my 6-year-old daughter and me, now magnify that by a very large amount, and you have the difference between me and God. Yes, I can understand things about God. But I can never, ever, ever get to the essence of God. He's infinite, isn't he? As we've already read. infinite in his beings and perfections. I am finite. Well, that in and of itself is proof certain. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Now, we could turn to many texts to demonstrate this. Let's look at a few. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses at the burning bush. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. How do you expound that text? Well, a good place to start is by saying that God is incomprehensible. The ultimate thing God has to say about his own being is, I am. Well, do we need to say any more? He's beyond us, utterly beyond us. Let's look at Job 11. Zophar, well, we don't agree with Zophar's spirit or his attitude towards Job, but his statement here is spot on. Job 11, verse 7 to 9. In fact, we could say Zophar and his friends are an example of truth misapplied in the case of Job. Certainly these words are true. Job 11, verse 7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Well, that's self-explanatory, isn't it? Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable, marginal reading, beyond our understanding. And that wonderful doxology in Romans 11, after Paul has just meditated on God's purposes in dealing with Jews and Gentiles. Verse 33, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God is incomprehensible to us. We can touch the outer part of his being, but we cannot get into the depths. We can paddle in the shallows, as many have said, touch our toe in the shallows, but we cannot get to the depths of the ocean of God. Well, let's look then at the fourth thing here, and this is a little more difficult. The fourth attribute of God here is his spirituality. His spirituality. He is pure spirit, we are told. Pure spirit. Well, we're going to take each one of these phrases now and look at them. The first couple are quite simple and the last two just need a little more thought. When we say that God is spiritual, God is pure spirit, what we mean is that in his being, there is nothing of creation. There is nothing created about God. God is uncreated. God is of the spirit. And God's being is entirely spiritual. Now, I mean, this is brought out in so many texts, but the ultimate proof text has to be John 4, doesn't it? John 4, 24. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's important to recognize here how the writers of the confession have put it. He is pure spirit. He's more than just a spirit. A spirit could be thought of as a created thing. But God is not a created thing. There is nothing created about God. God is pure spirit. He is a 100% spiritual being. That means, of necessity, that he is invisible then. Invisible to us, that is. Invisible to us. In 1 Timothy 1, 17, we referred to this earlier, we sang it together. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I believe this text demonstrates to us that God in his being is inherently invisible to humanity. Therefore, I believe we will never see God the Father, because God the Father is unseeable. He is inherently invisible because he is pure spirit. If we, with physical eyes, even renewed, heavenly, eternal physical eyes, if we want to see God, we can only see him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is spirit, and because he is spirit, he is invisible. Cannot be seen by that which is physical. He is pure spirit, invisible, and without body. Without body. God has no physical body. God has no physical body. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God gives a stern warning to his people. It says in verse 15, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." God has no physical body. God cannot be depicted, despite Michelangelo's genius on the walls and ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. You cannot depict the finger of God, because the finger of God is inherently invisible, unseeable. Therefore, to seek to depict God in pictorial form is to deny him his glory. God does not have a physical body. However, and this is something for you to take away and think about, I do believe God does have a body. It is simply that his body is infinite and eternal and inherently unseeable. So it's not like our body at all. God's body is not like our body, but he does have a body. Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." God has hands. He created the universe with them. Psalm 34, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God has eyes, he has ears, and he has a face, according to the psalmist. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, we read that "the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Eyes, ears, hands, face. We know God has a mind and an understanding, but it is not like ours at all. It's not physical. God's hands are infinite hands. God's eyes are infinite eyes. They're everywhere. God's eyes are in every part of the universe all of the time. But make no mistake about it, God sees. And when we say God sees, that is not just a metaphor. That is a reality. God really does really see. Actually, everything, he sees it. We must grasp that. Why has God created us with bodies? Well, as a reflection of the ultimate reality of his being. His being is infinite. Ours is tiny, puny, small, weak. The palest reflection, but nonetheless a reflection. God has no physical body then, because he is spirit and he is invisible. And finally here, God has no changeable feelings. He is pure spirit, invisible, and without body parts. Well, we've looked at that already. Or the changeable feelings of men. Now, changeable feelings here. The original word is passions. They've changed it to changeable feelings, I think wisely, because the word passion has changed in its meaning over time. Today, when we think of the word passion, we don't necessarily think negatively. Passion for us can be a good thing. To be passionate about something. We talk about being passionate about God. Or you can be passionate about your wife. Or something good. So passion for us does not necessarily have a negative connotation. However, when the confession was originally written, it did. Passions were always negative. Passions for them were changeable feelings, feelings that were inconsistent and fickle, mutable and changeable. And that's what we are like, isn't it? Our feelings are changeable, always changeable. You can be in a tremendous mood, then eat some food, feel indigested and just be really miserable, can't you? It's amazing how that happens. Indigestion can change your feelings. You get tired and so you get grumpy. It's ridiculous, isn't it, really? But it's true. You get sick and so you get bad-tempered with people. Or you become fearful about something or doubtful of something and therefore insecure, and that changes your feelings. Or you're surprised suddenly by something unexpected and that changes your feelings. Constantly our feelings are being swept here and there by circumstances, by our environment. Now what the confession is saying here is that God's feelings are not like that. God's feelings are consistent, steady, certain, sure, fixed and reliable. There are no surprises with God. God is never caught out. God is never uncertain. God is never in doubt. But what we mustn't say is that God has no feelings. That's dangerous. It's called the doctrine of the impassibility of God. We must be careful with it. Because God is not a stone. You can't read the Bible and conclude that God never feels anything. Of course he does. It is simply that his feelings are completely different to ours. His are always righteous, always good, always true, always consistent, always fair. There is nothing fickle about God. Now, let's just look at a couple of passages on this. Isaiah 63. These passages demonstrate that God does feel, but that his feelings are consistent. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord has bestowed on us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their saviour. In all their affliction, listen, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy and he fought against them. Do you see? God was afflicted with their affliction. God had pity on them. He bore them. He carried them. He loved them. God feels. A second passage that demonstrates this is Judges, chapter 10. We read in verse 6 of Judges 10 that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So, verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines. So God's anger, that is just anger, it's righteous anger, but it's not stone-like anger. God isn't unmoved. God is moved by the iniquity of his people. We jump to verse 10. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and so on? And he says to them, I've delivered you so many times, yet you've forsaken me again and again. Go to these other gods and cry to them, verse 14. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, verse 15, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And this is the phrase, and his soul, the soul of God, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. What a phrase. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. God feels. But his feelings are not changeable or fickle. He has no passions. He is absolutely consistent and steadfast. Finally then, he alone possesses immortality and dwells amid the light, insufferably bright to mortal men. God is pure spirit. He is invisible. He has no physical body, no changeable feelings, and he dwells in the light. This is all under the heading of the spirituality of God. He dwells in the light. The phrase comes, doesn't it, from 1 Timothy 6:16, as we saw earlier on. He alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Remember Exodus 33, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," and God says, "No man can see my face and live." And of course, the passage we read from Isaiah 6 earlier on. Isaiah was given a vision of God. He did not see God in his glory, but he was given a vision, a glimpse of God. And the very glimpse caused him to believe himself to be a dead man. Woe is me, the curse of God is upon me. God dwells in light, unapproachable. And we're going to sing about that in a little while. Philip Bliss's hymn, "Eternal Light, Eternal Light." Amen.